Father, Lord, I want to thank you so much for your goodness to us and for your blessings, Lord. I want to thank you for your word, for the confidence we can take in it, for the things you teach us about yourself. Lord, help us as we approach your word to do so with a heart that is open to learn, open to grow, that is willing to hear what you have for us. Lord, help us this morning. Help me in particular, Lord, to be clear, to be helpful. Help my words not to get in the way, but rather to be helpful and clear. Lord, we thank you for all you've done in your name. Amen. So we were talking, come on in. A couple of us were talking the other day and realized we had not done, come back to that a second. We're going to do an overview in a minute. But before we do that, I'd like us to go around. We've been kind of doing these get to know everybody things. And if you, on Wednesday nights over at the community center, we do this every week, and it would be kind of weird. We'd figure out weird things to ask about each other and learn things about it. It was helpful, right? Like, what's your favorite color? What desserts do you like? What plants do you want? Like, all kinds of things. Today, I'd like to ask give your name and what your occupation is. And if you're embarrassed or don't want to say an occupation, pick a favorite hobby. So what your occupation is, okay? We'll start with you.
I'm Matthew, and my occupation is, I guess, a high school student.
That's the appropriate occupation for right now.
So I'm Jim Height, and I'm a professor at Charlotte Theological Seminary, and I also sell insurance.
Chris Dobbins, and I'm in sales and division manager of the sales team.
Okay.
Victoria Falconier, I am an accounting manager and assistant treasurer at an insurance firm.
Jonathan Falconier, software engineer.
Scott Velvia, I work with students with disabilities and getting ready for life after high school.
Awesome.
Karen, and I'm a deputy clerk at Probate Court for Chancery Court.
Oh, cool.
Cassie Gull, I am a professional softball instructor.
Awesome.
Pitching coach.
Pitching instructor.
Pitching instructor. Yes.
Noah Johnson, a mechanical engineer.
Okay.
Eric McCollum, I'm a consultant for manufacturing companies.
Okay.
Chuck Sissom, I do headline company recruiting, headhunting.
Okay.
I'm Mike Halley, IT support tech.
Okay.
Linda Halley, I'm not retired, I'm retreaded, so... do a few things. I still work part-time at a school a little bit, and I do some accounting for our son's company and volunteer with the juvenile court system.
Oh, cool. What, can I ask what awesome. You, oh, awesome, okay.
Matthew Smith, I'm the Director of Real Estate Operations for the Wiseville National Security Complex.
Rebecca, I'm a stay-at-home mom / real estate bookkeeper.
Real estate bookkeeper.
Yeah,
engineer. Rob Gillen, most of you guys know me. I am a computational research scientist at Oak Ridge National Laboratory. been there a little over 15 years now, so been there for a while. So I'm basically a computer nerd. Like, it is what it is, right? And the reason I wanted to do that topic today is because I think a lot of times our profession or the thing that we do a lot affects the way our perception and the way we look at scripture and the way we look at things, right? And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but I want you to be thinking about how your perspective may affect or color the way you look at scripture. One of the things I did want to do, and we haven't done this yet, and I kind of don't know why we haven't, but I want to give an overview or roadmap of where we're going with the systematic theology. And if you have the supporting text, these are basically the high-level sections in the book. Come on in. These are the high-level sections, and I've given a couple sample examples of what the chapters are off to the side. Now, this semester, this is all we're doing, right? And I wanted to give this as a level set, right? There's a whole bunch of theology and a whole bunch of topics that you may be interested in learning about or growing in that we're just not going to get anywhere close to this semester because there's so much to cover, right? And so the plan is that the second semester, I think, will be these two, and the third semester will be these three, or I can't remember where five is going to split, but that's kind of the idea of where we're going. Now, this semester, if we kind of expand this semester's topics, these are the topics we're covering, and I've bolded where we are today, so we're kind of still right at the beginning. Next week will be the clarity of Scripture, and is necessity and sufficiency both? Okay. And then we'll do a couple of these will be bundled up. For example, a couple of weeks I'll be teaching the existence and knowability of God as a single unit. But these are the topics we're going to be walking through. And these all plug together to help us form a system, right? To go back to why we call it systematic, our system of theology, our the rational basis for why we believe what we believe and how those things sort of build together. And one of the questions that one might reasonably ask is like, why does all of this matter? Or does, you know, we're throwing around terms that maybe are familiar to you or maybe seem really weird, like, why do we care about that term? Why do we care about inerrancy? How does that plug in? And what I'm trying to, I'm not an art person, so imagine these are nice building blocks or Legos that are stacked neatly rather than just columns sticking here. But the idea is that a lot of these things depend on each other. And the reason we're starting with the doctrine of the Word of God is that is, as we mentioned the very first week, that is the foundation for everything. If we don't have a source of truth, if we don't have something to point back to other than my opinion or Jim's opinion or Noah's opinion, we have no arbitration platform. We have nothing that says this is the ultimate truth and we have to rectify our things towards that, right? So everything, and it is common if you look across systematic theology, it's not universal but common to see the very first topic being the Word of God, being that's the foundation. We believe these things about the Bible and then everything else can be built on top of that. So when we're talking about things like the doctrine of redemption, well, how do we know what that is? We base it in Scripture. We come back to Scripture, and we know because we've already studied the doctrine of the Word of God why we can be confident in Scripture, right? So that's kind of the path. Now, that same building block, if we kind of expand that bottom thing, that same building block kind of works, and you might think, well, if you're starting at the bottom, these are the topics we've been covering, right? The Word of God, the canon, right? Which books go into what we call the Word of God today. Last week, Jim talked about authority and inspiration. This week, we're talking about inerrancy. You could kind of think that they build on the on each other this way. And they do a little bit, but not quite, right? So I'm like, this is like a semi-flawed mental model. So I want to adapt your mental model a little bit and kind of, again, this is my artwork, right? If this were done by someone better, you would see like this is a big thing with all kinds of things mixed into it, much like you would mix concrete, right? You have a bunch of ingredients, or at least three, but let's pretend there's a bunch of ingredients that go into concrete that you're mixing. And we kind of pour all of those things in together, mix them around, and that becomes the foundation, right? So sufficiency is as important as authority, is as important as the canon or inerrancy. Like all of these things kind of work together to give us that strong foundation that is that is the Word of God, right? So kind of mix in your mind this path, this mental model. And then once we finish this in a few weeks, then we'll start building on top of that, constantly pointing back to Scripture as the authority, right? Because if we don't have this established and we get to something in the church that we don't, where we're reading one of the doctrines about the church that we're like, well, I don't really like that, or I don't agree with that, or how do you come? Well, we're going to come back to, well, what does Scripture say, right? Regardless of what I like or don't like, what does Scripture say? That has to become the arbiter for these issues. Has anybody ever mixed concrete like this? I lived in Mexico for a while, and this is how we built buildings. It was amazing. We'll say. Did a lot of that. But anyway, also, just as a heads up, I thought I'd put this picture up here. This is what we're teaching in iKids right now. And I thought it was interesting because and I wanted people to see that we're, as a church, we're trying to map core doctrines all the way across all ages of believers here. We believe strongly that no matter how young or old you are, you can understand why you believe and what you believe and how that fits rather than just simple truths, right? So we have a graded or an age-appropriate approach to teaching even the first graders all the way up, what is God's word and why do we believe it, right? All the way through to this class, right? And just a few weeks ago, I think maybe 2 weeks ago, they were talking with, about the same topic we are today, which is the inerrancy of the word. So we're, things are kind of line up nicely. Now, they cover these 12 topics over roughly a two-year period, kind of doing a couple of three topics each quarter or each semester. But there is an analogous system here for teaching those things. So this is just kind of just FYI. I do want to throw out a quick plug for the companion text. I know some of you have it, some of you don't. It's not required. I spent a lot of time in it this week and kept finding how much I enjoyed it. It does come in various formats. The hardback version is the I want to hit somebody with it. It's a defensive tool. But if you want that version, you can order it through us and we can get you to, I think, a discount. I guess we order it wholesale. We can get you a discount. I think it's $30 rather than $50. But if you want that, you can. It's also available in Kindle and or the Logos. So if you're a Logos guy, you can get it in there. One of the things I like about it is it's not just the doctrine, right? It's not just here's the stuff that you need to know, but it's kind of written in a devotional approach. So each chapter has not only the stuff, the explanation, scriptural basis, but it has questions and answers. It has bibliography in case you want to dig further. And then I also really appreciate it has like a scripture memory passage and a couple of hymns and songs to consider at the end of it that help you think through. And just to give an example, this week, for this week's lesson, the memory verse is Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a fire on the ground, purified seven times. And then the hymn, which I wouldn't have called this a hymn. This was a high school youth group song for us. The law of the Lord is perfect, which is a good one. And then worship song is Speak, O Lord, by the Gettys. So you get a lot of sort of, you could use this book as sort of a devotional aid as we're studying through this, not be just heady, deep in the theological muck and mire stuff. Okay, now we jump into our topic du jour. Inerrancy. So this brings us obviously to our main topic, which is the inerrancy of Scripture, or maybe put more in a more friendly way, a discussion about whether or not there are any errors in the Bible. Right, and I imagine many of you may have preconceived notions to the answer to that question, and that may differ between what you think the right answer is supposed to be versus what the answer is in your head, right? And as we've been talking with as some of the teachers, I kind of feel like somebody took a grenade, pulled the pin, handed it to me, and said, "Good luck." You notice neither Derek nor Jared are in here today. They even scheduled another class that they're teaching to give a good excuse not to be in here, right? And part of it is, yeah, there are some thorny issues, right? But this, I think, this chapter sums up some of the things we've been teaching over the last few weeks. So I think there are really just as thorny of issues in what we've covered last week and maybe the week before, as they are in this class. But this one kind of brings it to a head, right? This is the here it is. We're going to, no questions, like there's no ambiguity, no fuzziness. Here's where it hits. And I also think that this is one of the, could be one of the more controversial or tough weeks to work through, because everything else is based on this, right? If there are errors in Scripture, then everything else, there's wiggle room in everything else we're going to build, right? And every other theological point we make, there becomes wiggle room, right? If there aren't errors in Scripture, then that wiggle room goes away, right? And that's one of the points we're going to try to make today. We could spend probably an entire semester digging into this topic. If we spent time working on the topic and then said, hey, we're going to dig into every single problem passage or place where there's questions, we could spend lots and lots and lots of time digging into that. We're not, which may be either positive or negative to you, depending on your personal proclivities. But I do want to do a little bit of a level set as we step forward. I want to start off with explaining what we're not covering this morning, and I will talk about what we are covering. This is just to get everybody on the same page. It is not necessarily a deep dive into apologetics on the topic, right? So what I mean on that is I'm not going to give you every single tool you would need to convince somebody else, particularly somebody who's antagonistic to this theory or to this position, that God's word is completely inerrant. That is a long, drawn out, important area of work, but that's not what we're going to do here. We're going to try to give you, as a student of the word who's leaning in, a reasonable understanding of the issues. What is what is inerrancy, and why is it that we believe it? What is it based on, and what are some of the implications around it? We're also, like I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time going into problem passages. Grudem does in the book. He's got a section, I think it's section C in the book, goes into a handful of problem passages, and he points you on to a few others. I just don't want us to devolve into arguing and nitpicking, and I am also not an original language expert. I'm a computer scientist, so if it was all written in C or assembly, we could go there. But C in assembly is not Greek, so we're not gonna do that. If that is interesting to you, I'd like to point you to a couple of things that, well, both on apologetics, there's an article, and these notes will be posted online with some links to these things. John Gerstner, which I may not be pronouncing right, was the former professor of church history at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, wrote a book called Primitive Theology, and he's got different primers in there, which are sort of, he calls them short essays. They're not short. And one is called a Primer on Inerrancy. And you can either get the book. The books are out of print, so it's hard to get. But the Legionnaire website has I think it's an 8 or 9 part excerpt from that primer that I've provided links for. And it is tough to work through. Like, you'll have to read some of the sentences 6 times to be like, now what is he saying? But it's really, if that's interesting to you, it's really worth the time. There's some good material there. And like I said, there's some links there. On the problem passages, there's a gentleman by the name of Vern Poythress, which again, Jim's nodding, so I didn't butcher the name too badly, that wrote a book called Inerrancy in the Gospels, where he walks through a lot of the supposed discrepancies between the Gospels and kind of gives you a construct for working through those. So there's lots of things, if you're interested, you could dig further in. And I've, again, provided the links in the notes. And this last one, I almost said likely to please anyone. I'll try to be optimistic, likely to please everyone. We have if you look around the room and if you've sort of seen the question, we have people who have a wide range of sort of theological starting points as far as how much they've studied topics and so forth. And it's hard to pick, like, what's the right level to help everybody and help move the needle forward. So I've kind of chosen a spot. If it's too hot, if it's too deep, I'm sorry. I'll try to balance it out. If it's not deep enough, we'll hopefully point you to some resources you can dig deeper as well. So what is this class about? What are we talking about? We sort of hinted at these. In an introduction to the doctrine of inerrancies, what do we mean by that? That sort of thing. We're going to follow the book pretty closely. So if you have that will be helpful, or hopefully will be helpful, and especially either as you've studied it this week or as you look forward to studying it this coming week, you'll have material to go back through. And basically, 3 main topics. What are we talking about? Some challenges to the doctrine, and some problems with the denying the doctrine. And the whole point is to give you foundation tools so you can work through this yourself, right? This is key to our our lives as Christians, right? If you are not settled on this, you're going to have a hard time with any hard topics in Scripture, right? If you're dealing, because Scripture is going to step on our toes at times, right? There are times when in my sinful nature, I'm going to read something in Scripture and be like, I don't like that, right? Or that's not how I want things to be. And if I'm not settled on, as Jim did walk through last week, the authority of Scripture, the godness of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, then I can come up with all sorts of creative ways to work around that that discomfort rather than addressing the discomfort directly as I should. So if you look in the book, he kind of Grudem starts the book or starts this chapter basically by saying, hey, we're in chapter 5. We've been through 4 chapters. Those 4 chapters have all done a lot and set a lot of foundation, and we're not going to re-argue those points. And while I don't want to re-argue those points, I do want to make those points explicit, right? I want to state them so we are all on the same page, okay? So the first, these are the 3 points he makes. He says, all the words in the Bible are God's words, right? This was covered both last week and the week prior as we discussed canonicity, specific revelation, and inspiration, right? So that we've made that point, and between Derek and Jim, we hit it with different levels of sort of punch and so forth, but all of the words in the Bible are God's words, right? Even though they're written by human authors, we talked about inspiration last week, how God used inspiration to through human authors to get there. The second one, to disbelieve or disobey any word in Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Okay? Jim covered this well last week in his discussion of the authority of Scripture. He was probably a little nicer about it than this statement is, right? This statement just comes right out and is like, hey guys, right? But this book is not, what we call the Bible is not just a collection of morally relevant stories or life hacks, right? This is God's word to us. If we ignore or choose to contradict them, we are choosing to ignore or contradict the God of the universe, right? The one who created all things. And that number two really isn't a hard thing if you believe number one, right? If you believe that all of the words in the Bible are God's words, then number two is a logical follow-on to that, right? There's no questions. And then finally, the Bible teaches us quite a bit about God, and one of those things is that he cannot lie or speak falsely. Right. 2 Samuel 7:28-8 says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true. Titus 1:2 says, describes God as the one who never lies. Hebrews 6:18 drives home this point by saying it is impossible for God to lie, and emphasizes that it is this truth that is given to us as believers to have additional confidence in our faith. Right. There are things that we can believe because we know God cannot lie, because he cannot be false in any way. Like that should be an encouragement, not necessarily a challenge to us, right? So a couple of things that logically fall out from the above. First of all the words in Scripture are claimed to be completely true and without error in any part. Proverbs 30 verse 5 tells us every word of God proves true, which again, if all of the words in the Bible are God's words, therefore, Scripture tells us that every word of God proves true. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. These are just a couple of those passages that hint towards this, or hint towards the veracity of Scripture. God's words are, in fact, the ultimate standard of truth. John 17:17, we read, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, some of you maybe, if you have maybe a more skeptical bend, you may be saying, well, this is circular referencing here, and we're getting sort of wrapped around the axle. You're using Scripture to prove the veracity of Scripture. Yes and no. And I would point you to the article by Gerstner. He does a really good job in that of spending some time dealing with what he would consider some unsound arguments for the veracity of Scripture, and then turns around and talks about some sound issues or basis for the veracity of Scripture and walks through that. But we could spend like 3 or 4 weeks going through his article, so I'm not going to do that here. But if you're struggling with that and you're like, you're using Scripture to validate Scripture, yes, I am, and I'm okay with that because I've worked through personally some of those other issues. If that is an issue for you, please work through those and talk with us, right? Because that is something you've got to work through, right? I want to point out that for some of us, the points on this slide might be a little hard to accept, right? As we think through, like, if this is all true, right? How does that play out in my life? To a degree, they grate against our thinking, our reasoning, the sense of independence that Jim referred to last week. And I just want to say that as we're thinking through Scripture, as we're studying Scripture, specifically theology, that act requires humility, right? It requires an understanding of who I am. And I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And what I mean by pointing this out is that every time I approach Scripture, I have to also acknowledge that I can be blinded by my own sinful heart. I can be tricked, if you will, into misreading Scripture or being unwilling to accept its truths. I have to constantly guard my own heart against this and be willing to question my heart and my motives. Dr. Poythress, who I was reading earlier and mentioned earlier, is quoted as saying, in at least the article I said, hinted that he quoted this a lot, said, "I am a finite, fallible human being. I'm also affected by remaining sin, and sin affects biblical interpretation." Right? And if he, who is this very well-established theologian, would constantly remind himself of that, I think it's apt for us to remind ourselves of this as well. Now, you also might be thinking, you know, Rob, this looks kind of like a summary slide, something you'd put up at the end of the talk that you say you're just starting. Or you might say, well, if that's the entire argument, are we done? Like, can we get done? Like, and to a degree, yes, right? This is the foundation, right? This is sort of everything. And one of the books I was reading, or skimming, I could read a bunch of books on systematic theology. You skim and pull out the parts that you need because they're all like, basically that this was their section on inerrancy. They made these couple of points and said, well, to speak further would be to pull threads we don't need to pull, so we're moving on. I'm like, well, that's good. Don't want to jump ahead too early. Exciting things on that next slide. But we are going to dig just a little bit further because Grudem walks through, given this foundation, Grudem walks through and does a few things that I think are helpful, is giving us, well, here are some things that can be true about Scripture and still be consistent with biblical inerrancy. We're going to talk through some of the challenges, some things that people would say, but what about X? We're going to talk about a few of those, and then some natural consequences if you choose to deny the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, why it matters, right, and how that would apply. I do want to make a few points on confirmation bias and intellectual honesty. For those, like I mentioned earlier, I'm a computational scientist. I spend my time picking things apart, trying to break things, trying to understand, trying to identify flaws in other people's logic as implemented, right? So I am, I don't know, cynical, skeptic, nitpicker. Like, insert your word of that thing that you don't want. That's what I do. Right? I'm trained to be good at, like, picking that sort of thing apart, right? And a lot of times, you know, to then understand how we can fix it, how we can address it, that sort of thing. And you could look, some may look at this stuff and like I said, have really strong opinions about the inerrancy or not of Scripture and look at it and say, well, I have all of this body of evidence that shows that this thing is not true, yet Scripture says it's true, or things like that. And we struggle with that. anybody know what confirmation bias is? I'm sure, yes. Somebody want to give a quick definition? What is confirmation bias? You nodded your head yes?
You have an idea in your head and you only look to things that will prove it right.
Yes, or maybe to put a little bit of nuance on it, as a researcher or a scientist, I develop a hypothesis, I run a series of experiments, and on anything where there's any hint of fuzz, I see it the way I, in support of my hypothesis rather than the counterproof, right? We want to be careful that we don't approach scripture, and I would say it's just a part of our nature that if you come into this study or you come into a topic like this saying, I'm pretty sure that there are errors in scripture, you're going to find passages that, depending on how you look at it, will support that premise, right? The converse is also true, right? If I come into a study like this convinced that there are not errors in scripture, I'm going to see things that help support that fact as well, right? And anytime I see something that has questions or brings up questions, I'm going to lean one way or the other based on my initial premise, my initial bias, right? When I talk about intellectual dishonesty, anybody know what I mean by that?
You believe something that doesn't have a logical base to it.
Right. Sometimes people will say of this topic, well, you Christians are, like, you can't be a scientist and a Christian at the same time because to do so would be to commit intellectual dishonesty, right? You're choosing to ignore facts, right? Now, that premise is wrong. Let me state that clearly, right? That is not a true statement. but one of the things we have to do is look through things and say, okay, am I being intellectually honest, right? And I think you can be a Christian, you can believe these things, and you can be intellectually honest, right? The question comes, what do I do if I'm faced with two things, two contrary things, two contradicting things that are both facts? Now, human logic says that can't be. If you have two contradicting things that you're stating are facts, one of them has to be wrong, right? Or what else?
You know, be true.
Excuse me?
They can both be true, even though our finite mind cannot see it from the infinite perspective. I'm just thinking.
Now,
whosoever will the Lord may come, you walk in the pearly gates and you look back and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world.
Boy, you went there, didn't you?
Concepts, and yet,
yes.
It's both in the Bible. Yes. True. I just can't put the two together. Humans.
You're exactly right. And I was thinking, separate from scripture, right? In the human domain, and you hit it very well, right? Is if there are two facts that I know to be true that I can't reconcile, either one of them's not true, or I don't have enough information, enough knowledge, or enough understanding, or the ability to understand how they work out. Right, and so as we approach this topic, we have to be willing to say, I can push that topic as far as I can. I can pull things logically as far as I can, but I cannot insert things into the argument that aren't known to be true. Right? Sometimes we get to a certain point and we will assert logical things. For example, the topic you just mentioned, right? Some people will pull those threads logically and say, well, if this is true and this is true, then double predestination must also be true, right? Which gets you into other problems, right? So, but that's a human insertion, or that's an insertion of human logic, which is not something we should feel freedom to do, right? We have to walk the path, be willing to say, in with humility, admit that I may come to a spot with topics that I can't quite fully rectify. That doesn't mean that either are untrue. It means I'm not at a spot, either intellectually or this side of eternity, where I can fully understand how these things get resolved. Okay? But the push, the pressure, the drive to understand those things is good, is valid. And I don't want us to shy away from that, right? We don't want to turn off our mind. right? I don't want people to think that they can blindly or should blindly just say, well, so-and-so said this. That's not what we want to do. We want to dig in further. And one of the topics that was brought up the very first week that I really appreciated was there's a question, well, how does the Holy Spirit play into our study of theology, right? And I think far more probably than we give him credit, right? We, part of our studies, you know, as we've mentioned earlier, is coming with humility, saying, God, help me understand this. Help me think through this in a way that would be consistent with your word, that would be consistent with what you're trying to teach me. And I mentioned, someone's probably wondering, why in the world is there an electronic circuit drawing on the thing? When I went into college, my undergrad was in broadcast electronics, and one of the first classes we took was Introduction to Circuit Analysis, and they started off with something like this. And it doesn't take really anybody too much trouble to kind of think through, like, there's a big arrow pointing a certain direction that says current goes this way. And the instructor was going on and on and on and talking about how electrons and protons work and how things were moving around and everything. And he made an aside that destroyed me as an electronics engineer for the rest of my career. He said, this is the way we draw everything, and this is the way we think about everything. But a lot of physicists actually think that rather than protons moving, it's actually the holes that are moving the other direction. I went, what? And the point being is sometimes that little seed, and he was trying to be helpful, I think. I don't think he was trying to mess with everybody. But those little seeds of doubt can cause significant implications and trouble all the way along, right? And this goes to all of this that we've been talking to so far. Like, my confidence in the veracity of Scripture has to be absolute. Or otherwise, I'm going to struggle in every aspect of my Christian walk, right? The same way, like, he just planted a little seed, like, he just kind of dropped it and walked on in his conversation. And every time I look at a circuit diagram, I say, is that wrong? Do I really understand how this, like, and I get lost in this loop that is not really the thing, right? The thing is the diagram, and I get lost in, are the arrows going the right way or not? I don't want us to be lost in the loop we're talking about issues on marriage or deacons or the church structure or end times. I don't want us to constantly be coming back and say, but is that part of the Bible true, or is that just a story portion, right? We have to get this settled. We have to be convinced. Okay, now let's start. Wow. Okay, definition. This, I think, is maybe one of the most important slides. It says, the inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Or maybe a little nicer, more user-friendly version. It says, the Bible always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. This was not the definition I would have given you when I was in Bible college. Okay? And I will be honest, I've struggled with some of the issues on this topic for years, because I tend to be a very, maybe overly precise individual. And people would say, well, the Bible's perfect, the Bible's inerrant. And I'd say, well, yes, but what about this one verse where it says some manuscripts include this, some manuscripts don't? That doesn't seem like perfection to me, right? Or how do we look at this where there's a known or acknowledged spelling error and rectify that with passages that say no jot or tittle will pass away? Like I constantly feeling like I'm being intellectually dishonest. Right, and I'm struggling with those things. I think this definition is actually quite helpful, right? It focuses on a couple of things. It focuses on the truthfulness versus falsehood of what is being said, right? Giving us confidence that what is in Scripture is truthful, right? Secondly, it does not claim to say everything about everything, right? The Bible, while valuable for all parts of our lives, does not contain in it every bit of knowledge ever known to man, every fact ever established, right? I mentioned I'm a computer scientist. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't say anything about the interaction of the central processing unit to the registers on the chip that's in my phone, right? Though I know those are to be true facts, something that can be established, right? The Bible is true for all things that it talks about, right? This definition is key, right? Now, you might be wondering, well, where did this definition come from, right? Was it Grudem? Did Emmanuel come up with this? Rob? Google? Like, I just found this online. And I would point you here, and again, this is if for those wanting to dig a little bit further. In, as you can imagine, this topic has been no stranger to controversy and discussion over the years. In 1978, as part of a 10-year effort to help put this issue to bed for rest, you know, to rest theoretically forever, the International Council on Bible Inerrancy published something called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and was intended to sort of bring a bunch of theologians together and sort of help settle this for the evangelical church. And largely, that document has accomplished its goal, right? It explains some of the issues. It's not perfect. Nothing outside of Scripture is, right? But it does a good job of sort of working through this and establishes this as that definition. I've provided a link in the notes that takes you directly to that article if you'd like. There's also a link to another article about from, I think, Westminster Theological Seminary that kind of follows up a few years later and how they still support that and some of the issues and findings on that. So if you want to dig in and read more, there's plenty there. So the next thing we want to work through, and these we'll kind of move through, try to move through a little quicker since we're running out of time. Truths consistent with inerrancy. So these are things that can be true about the Bible, right? The Bible can still be inerrant, yet still, and work through some of these, right? So first of all, it can speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech, right? And a couple of examples, one would be the sun rising, right? In both James 1:11 and Psalm 113:3, the author talks about the sun rising. Now, let's be honest, does the sun ever rise? No, right? Right? It's as far as we know, based on our understanding of the universe, right, it stays still and the earth rotates around it, right? Now, from the perspective of the author, does the sun rise and sunset? Yes, it does. Do we even today use that phrase all the time to convey the sun, like all kinds of things, right? It's a very reasonable phrase. It is not considered, like if someone said, hey, the sun's going to come up tomorrow, I'm not going to say, you're a liar. The sun doesn't rise, right? I'm not, right? We don't question the veracity of that statement. We understand what they mean, right? They're talking about, you know, from our perspective, the sun's going to come up, right? So that is used almost as an idiom or colloquial—I can't say that word—phrase of common speech. the Bible will sometimes use those phrases and terminology and still be true and consistent, right? Measurements and counting—we see this a lot. Where have you ever noticed that a lot of times when you see the counts of various groups in the Old Testament, it always ends with zero. Like there were 700 of these, or 6,050 of these, or like, and there's a part of me, again, because I'm so naturally trusting, that says, really, there wasn't like one extra or nine, like, and the Grudem kind of explains this and deals with it, and there's a lot of other reading you can go on, and you see all kinds of things. A couple of things come to the forefront. First of all, a lot of times it was common to count people in groups of 10. So those numbers would be naturally rounded because that's how they counted. They didn't. That was the unit of measure, if you will. Like I had these groups of these with the clans. Also, the numbers were generally as accurate as they need to be given the context, right? And as the meaning they're trying to convey. Right? He uses a simple example. Like I could tell you that I live 13 miles from where I work. I could also tell you that I live a little over 13 miles from where I work. I could also tell you that I live 13.293 miles from where I work. All three of those statements are true, right? They convey different levels of precision, and particularly in that last minute when you might be looking at me like, dude, right? Why in the world? But some where it is appropriate to be very specific. Scripture is very specific with their numbers, right? Right. There's one case where it's like there was 22,273, right? And it mattered in that case because the 273 were a particular group, and they're highlighting that out. Many other cases you see 3,500, 2,600, that sort of thing. And again, this is very common in the way we speak, right? I tell you, like, hey, we're going to leave it around noon, right? We'll probably leave at like 12:01 or 12 or 11:59 or something like that. 11:59 or 58 in my house. That's like, we always leave early. But I'm not being untruthful, right? I'm using speech appropriately based on the context, given the appropriate precision for what I'm trying to do. Grudem quotes, and I like how he wraps it up. He says, the numbers conform to the degree of precision implied by the speaker and expected by the hearers in the original context, right? And that's a key piece of understanding biblical anything we find in the Bible, frankly, is we have to see who were those words spoken to? How did they how would they have understood it in the context that they heard it in, right? That affects our interpretation. again, inerrancy has to do with truthfulness, not necessarily the degree of precision to which various events are reported. We're going to have a slide pop up here things got out of order. One has have unusual or uncommon grammatical constructs. If you saw if you paid particularly close attention to our definition earlier, it talks about the truthfulness, and specifically there, it does not claim to be grammatically perfect in every way, right? And part of this we talked about last week and the week prior, right? The part of Scripture was written by humans, and we have different passages that were written in rougher language, others that were written in more refined language, and that's reflecting the character of the author, right? To someone who's a particularly refined author, they might look at language that is rough and say, well, that's wrong. Well, it's not really wrong. It's stylistically different, but it can still be completely truthful, right? I can write a statement that is full of spelling errors that is completely truthful, right? The grammatical accuracy doesn't have to affect the veracity of the statement at all. Right? We see this throughout a number of passages. The scripture can also include loose or free quotations, right? An example of this, and it talks about in the text about the difference between direct quote marks in how we use direct quote marks or indirect quotes where we don't have quote marks around something, right? an example here, I was thinking this week, Jim. I told my wife this week, I said, Jim said he and his family were coming to community group this evening, which conveys a very truthful thing. Now, is that what Jim said exactly? No. To quote Jim exactly, I would say, the 11th works for the Heights. Okay. So he's saying the same thing, right? And I'm saying the same, I'm saying something truthful. But without the context of exactly what Jim said, you'd be missing the actually quite a bit of the truth in the context of what he's saying. So my loose quotation of Jim was as truthful as a direct quotation would be, yet more helpful in this context, right? As a side note, and I'm not a Greek linguist, Grudem points out that written Greek at the time had no such thing as direct quotation marks or similar punctuation, so almost everything was intended to convey the idea of the original speaker, not necessarily the exact words. You will see places where it is pretty close, but you also see places where the words are off a little bit, but generally the exact meaning is conveyed still. So all three of these things can be true about Scripture, And we've yet to deny the inerrancy of Scripture, right? So these are things that might, you could see someone pointing, well, what about this thing? This, there's a spelling error here, or this is not an exact quote, or they're using, they said the sun rises. We know that, like, all of those things are consistent, can be present. We can acknowledge those and still be, know that Scripture is true. So we'll point through a few things here that are challenges to the doctrine of inerrancy, and I'm going to move through these really quick. I do have, I think, 13 pages of notes that go along with the text, so anything I rush through and you want to dig in further, it'll be posted online here in the next day or two. So please feel, don't feel like you got gypped or we rushed through things too much. It's all online. And the same is true for Jim's notes from last week and Derek's the week before. There's, I think, between 11 and 15 pages for each of those with all of the stuff out there. One argument is that the Bible is authoritative, is only authoritative for issues of faith and practice. And Grudem really rips this to pieces, right? And the primary arguments I'm going to try to summarize is basically we see no support in Scripture that segments these out. We see no support in the New Testament authors. We actually see a lot of support in the New Testament authors referring to things that were written in the Old Testament that were sort of narrative in nature, as factual and as helpful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, right? We don't see the New Testament authors segmenting things out. There is no, it's basically creating a false category. Another problem that would come up with this is how do you determine which thing falls in which bucket, right? There's no mechanism, definition, structure in Scripture to say, well, things in red are things that you have to listen to. Things in black are just there as filler, right? Or there's no logical separation, right? Again, in coming, it feels like we're beating the same drum again, but we're pointing to the same foundation. Scripture tells us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. We know that all Scripture is God-breathed. And therefore, to sort of segment out it would be contradictory to those things. Grudem gives a little bit of, not wiggle room, but sort of nods to them that you could reasonably say that the primary or one of the primary objectives of Scripture is to instruct us in faith and practice. But to say that that is the only thing that Scripture does would be a logical fallacy, right? Would be denying the content of Scripture. Another argument is that the term inerrancy is a poor term. Right, and this one I have a little bit of sympathy for because I would like it to be a little better. I don't know, but there's reasons it's not. One of the common arguments here is that inerrancy conveys a precision too great for what we are willing to accept. And as I was trying to give some context earlier, I could understand this argument that it's maybe not the right word. Because to me, it conveys a little more than complete truthfulness. It conveys perfection in every little detail. So this one, I'm like, yeah, I can see that, right? Grudem points out a couple of arguments against this. Another thing that proponents might say is that the word inerrancy is not used in Scripture, is therefore an inappropriate description. A couple of things that come up here. The term's been used for well over 100 years. There's always been used in context allowing for, I would say, limitations for common language, things we've just talked through. So it would sort of acknowledge maybe the slight lack of appropriateness in certain contexts, right? While not present in Scripture, the word is a useful summation of the teachings. We see this in other examples too. The doctrine of the Trinity, the word Trinity is never used in Scripture, right? Neither is incarnation, but both of those terms, much like inerrancy, are helpful summations of the things that we know to be true in Scripture. And this last one, there's not been an agreed upon better term that says what needs to be said that's been established, right? So this one I would leave a little open, but it's not really terribly helpful. Do you have a question?
Yeah.
Correct.
In any form, like Greek, Hebrew, all the translations we have now?
Well, all the translations we have now is something I'm never going to agree to. I joke, never use superlatives. A superlative describing. Because I can't tell you, I have not read every single translation out there. My understanding is from all of the, in none of the original language manuscripts and most of the common manuscripts that are out there, the word Trinity does not exist.
Now, those are the ones in Greek?
No, I would say the ones we use, King James, ESV, CSB, NASB, the common translations that we use today, none of them include the word Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is described in all of them, right? And I think I'm teaching on that in a few weeks, so we'll come back to this in specific detail. But I'm just using it as a term that is not present in the original, but is a good, useful term to help us wrap our head around this thing that is being taught in Scripture. The same here for inerrancy, the same for incarnation, right? That word doesn't exist in Scripture, but is a good description of what's happening there.
For that matter, probably almost every chapter heading in seminary is a word that doesn't exist in Scripture, like Christology or whatever. We don't have those words in Scripture. They are man-made words to describe bundles of doctrine.
Yes. this one is one I wanted to skip. A careful reading of the definition said that that we believe that there is the original manuscripts are inerrant, are completely truthful. You say, aha, but we have none of those. None of the original manuscripts survived. So have we just wasted the last hour arguing about something that has no impact on things, right? Well, we've not wasted the hour, I don't think. A couple of points to help help work backwards, right? First of all, for over 99% of the words in Scripture, we know what the original manuscript said, meaning, and that's because we have, the best we have right now is copies of copies, but for 99% of those words, there's incredible consistency among those copies, right? So we have a high degree of confidence that what is in those copies are what's in there. Where there are textual variants, the correct choice is generally quite clear from the context. In the very few cases where there are textual variants and there might be considered significance in the meanings, those are generally called out in our translations, right? You'll see sections where it says some manuscripts include. And that's really helpful because you don't have to be a Greek linguist to be aware of those things, right? And I don't believe, and I'm going to look to Jim to correct me here, I don't believe in any of those cases are the terms, are the variances, I want to say doctrinally relevant. They don't change core doctrines, right? They're details in nits, but they don't very change doctrines, right? It is not to say that the study of these textual variants is unimportant or unnecessary. It's actually quite the opposite, right? It is the study and the perusal in this that has helped us get to the spot where we have the confidence we can have today that what we're holding in our hands is the Word of God is, in fact, inerrant, right? It's also, and Grudem points this out, and I want to read this really quickly, because we're running way out of time. It says it is extremely important to affirm the inerrancy of the original documents, for the subsequent copies were made by human beings with no claim or guarantee by God that these copies would be perfect. But the original manuscripts are those to which the claims to be God's very words apply. If we have mistakes in the copies, which we do, right, we've just talked about, these are only human mistakes. But if we have mistakes in the original manuscripts, we are forced to say not only that human beings can make mistakes, but also God made a mistake and spoke falsely. This we cannot do, right? So if you wonder why the definition points specifically to the original manuscripts, it's because of that, right? We have to be, we want a definition that is consistent with the rest of the theological foundation we have, which is God cannot lie, God cannot be false, right? Grudem makes some good analogies to the U.S. Constitution as far as us having copies of a document that we've never actually seen or read, but have high confidence in the accuracy of the of those replicas and so forth, right? Worth considering. I'm going to hit one more here. There, and like I said, there's a bunch here. The biblical writers accommodated their messages and minor details to the false ideas in the current day and affirmed or taught those ideas in an incidental way. This is a sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card that people will try to use to say, well, I don't think this is true, but we're just going to chalk that up to the biblical author ignoring that minor detail of untruth so they can make their larger fact, right? It's untenable to believe this in a couple of ways. The first is to do this claims that God is somehow incapable of properly communicating, utilizing the English language or using human language to communicate what he needs to say. Secondly, it tells, if this were true, it would mean that God is effectively advocating for little white lies. He's effectively advocating for, hey, when necessary, when it's more convenient, you can let certain things, untruth, slip to make the others. To make your larger point, which is completely inconsistent, again, with what we know about Scripture, what we know about God. I'm going to skip through a couple of here. Again, the notes are all in, will be online. A couple of problems with denying, I want to hit these really quick, problems with denying inerrancy. So what happens if I were willing to say the Bible isn't really true? What are some logical things that fall out of that? The first one would be similar to what I just said, is if I am to follow Christ, and if in Scripture I believe that the Scripture is all God's words, but I believe that there are some falseness, some untruths in there, that logically tells me that Christ or God lied at some point. If I'm to follow him, does that mean I can lie sometimes too? Right? You see the logical problem there? Especially if you try to rectify that with the parts of Scripture that tells us that God hates lying, that he specifically condemns us for being untruthful, right? So you run into some significant problems there. We begin to doubt, can we believe anything God says, right? If you accept untruthfulness in Scripture at any point, then who gets to arbitrate what part of Scripture is true, what part of Scripture isn't true? Do I always go to Jim, right? Do I go to Noah? Do I go to me? Who makes that decision, right? And that's actually the next point. We essentially make our own human minds a higher standard of truth than God's word, right? I'm saying, yes, God's word is here, but I or somebody, some theologian I trust or have decided to put my faith in, is a better arbiter of what is or isn't truth than the Word of God is. And hopefully you can see like that falls apart really quickly, because I'm now basically saying I'm trusting this person, this theologian, this construct more than I'm trusting God in his Word. And then the last one is that we must also say that the Bible is wrong not only in minor details, but also some of its doctrine as well. If Scripture consistently claims to be perfect, which is a bigger thing, to be truthful and honest, which is a bigger thing, yet we admit that, or we claim that certain parts of it are untrue, then that larger thing is by definition untrue. And then if larger doctrines are also untrue, where does it stop? How do you decide which ones are in, which ones are out, which leads to the other problems, which we kind of unravel, right? So we come back to our original definition, right? All words in Scripture are God's words. God cannot lie. Therefore, all words in the original manuscripts are truthful and we can base our lives on. Mildly helpful, confusing. Just stop talking so we can leave.
You mentioned a few times that there are notes posted somewhere.
Yes.
Where is that?
inox.org/systematic-theology. Yes, from there you'll see, and I basically add them Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday after the class, so you'll see the audio recording, any notes that were made, as well as a copy of the slides.
When I was searching for the
/seminars/systematic.
The first one redirects you to that. So the other one's just a little easier to say. But it redirects you to that. So
I was searching for it, and yes. Maybe I was putting the hyphen.
Yes. Any other questions? Mike, would you close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you once again for the time that we've gathered this morning to look deeply into your word and to learn more about how we can trust it and have our faith in it and believe in it and that there are no errors. And we just thank you for that, that we can lean on that. And we just pray that you'll help us to follow the words and live our life according to what you teach us in your word. And we just love you and thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.